Kindly open your Bibles to the 37th Psalm, Psalm 37. I should like to read the first 9 verses. Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off, cut down like the grass, and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. The Lord bless to us the reading of that portion of his holy word. I'm thinking particularly of the 4th verse. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I went into a second-hand bookstore in Oklahoma City not too long ago, and I looked at their religious or theological books, and I found a book by Dr. Jowett, and he had a comment about this 37th Psalm, and he gave a new rendering to that 4th verse. And it has thrilled me ever since. Instead of delight thyself in the Lord, he said it could be rendered this way. Seek delicacies from the Lord, and he'll give thee the desires of thine heart. Our food, both physical and spiritual, can be divided into 2 classes. There are staples and there are delicacies. And the same thing is true in connection with the Word of God. But oh, how few of the people of God that I've contacted that really seek the delicacies of the Lord. And by that I don't mean that you should minimize the importance of the staples. It's absolutely essential that we have the bread. The Lord said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And then the prayer of John 6:34 should always be ours. Lord, evermore give us this bread. And we certainly shouldn't neglect the milk. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So I'm not asking you to overlook the staples spiritually. But along with them, by all means, seek the delicacies. I know there are some folks where they've told me so, that they do not eat desserts. And from the bottom of my heart, I pity them, of course. If it's for health reasons, well, then they can't help it. But if it's for taste reasons, I wonder what's wrong with their palate. But if there's anybody like that spiritually, why, I'd be ready to weep for you inwardly. If you don't seek the delicacies of the Lord or from the Lord, oh, what you're missing. Brother Alfred Gibbs and I were at a dinner in a home in Los Angeles not too long ago. And at one point in the dinner, both the husband and wife left the table, went to the kitchen, and that left 3 small children with us. And in front of one of the small girls was a dish of olives. And olives was a delicacy in her estimation. And so she started in. And she just kept at it. And Brother Alfred Gibbs watched her, and when he thought she had enough, why, he said to her very sternly, "Do you know what'll happen if you take another one of those olives?" And of course she stopped and looked at him, and he said, "It'll go straight to your stomach." And she thought that was something serious to begin with, and then she finally saw through that and smiled, and she wasn't going to be deprived of those delicacies just because they went to her stomach. That's where she wanted them to go. Well, now, what are the delicacies, you're asking? Oh, there are a host of them, and I can only give you some of them this afternoon. And the singular thing about it is this, that oft times you'll find them right alongside of the staples in the Word of God. For example, Acts 26:18. When the Lord commissioned the Apostle Paul to go preach, you remember he said, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, and that's where most folks stop. They found a staple, the forgiveness of sins. What a marvelous thing, and so it is, and I'm not minimizing it. And if there's an unsaved person here, that's the first thing possibly you'll enjoy, if it isn't deliverance from judgment. So that they just think, my sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Yes, thank God for that. But the sentence isn't completed. And inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. How often do you hear about the inheritance? Not as often as you hear about the forgiveness of sins. They ought to go together. Every time we preach the gospel and tell folks how to get their sins forgiven, we should say something to this effect, and that's not all. Along with the forgiveness of sins is an inheritance with the saints in light. And who doesn't like to hear about an inheritance unless it's for the other fellow? I was on the street of a Midwest city, and along came a sister in the Lord whom I knew very well, and she said, "Oh, Tom, I've got some good news for you." I said, "You have? What is it? I hear plenty of the other kind. What's the good news?" She says, "I've just come from witnessing Mrs. So-and-so," and she named her, "Mrs. So-and-so's will. And you know, she's leaving you $1,000. Oh, I said, "Praise the Lord, that is good news. And I don't want the dear sister to go home a moment before the Lord wants her. But I'm glad to know now that when she does go, I'll get $1,000. That's a tremendous lot of money to me. But I'm thankful I didn't take that on credit and just say, well, now, look, I'm coming into possession of $1,000 one of these days, and then I'll pay this or do that or do the other, because that dear sister's long since with the Lord, and I haven't received one cent." It was an inheritance that faded away into thin air. And so I like the kind that Paul and Peter talk about, because they talk about the same one. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance, incorruptible. There isn't anything about it that could possibly corrupt. Incorruptible and undefiled. Nothing about this inheritance that the Lord gives to those whose sins are forgiven. And then to think it's reserved in heaven. I've gone to places like restaurants, for example, in the dining rooms of hotels. And you say, "Oh, there's a table right by the window." You draw close and you see a little card on there, "Reserved." I said, "Oh, the fortunate people. Reserved." Yeah. Well, just to think that in heaven, inheritance marked reserved for Tom Olson. I don't know all your names. You can supply your own. But just think, isn't that a delicacy? Wouldn't you call that something exceptional? Are you just going to be satisfied with the staples? Are you going to stop with the forgiveness of sins? Just long enough to take a breath and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. All right. You say, well, what does the inheritance consist of? Every legitimate thing in heaven and on earth. Say, how do you know? Well, we're told so. In the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 10, we're told that the Lord hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And what's the mystery of His will? I'm not thinking now about Christ and the church, but I'm thinking about this mystery, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, so that He will be manifested as the preeminent one in the universe of God. And so all things in heaven and on earth, according to the mystery of the will of God and why He should let us in on it, is somewhat of a mystery to me. Only I know that His heart yearns o'er His own, and He just wants to tell us as much as He possibly can of the delicacies as well as the staples. And so, when everything is headed up in Christ, in whom also ye have obtained an inheritance, so that we know, well, even from the 8th chapter of Romans, 16 and 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And any lawyer can tell you that the expression joint heir means one that's going to share equally with the heir. And so we're joint heirs. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And Christ is immensities heir, according to Hebrews 1 in the second verse, but I better give you the first for the sake of connection. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. All right, He's the heir of all things. And I say to myself, as I metaphorically take myself by my shoulders and shake myself and say, Tom, do you realize it? That you're going to share equally with the Lord Jesus Christ of everything in heaven and on earth? Why should you ever murmur or complain or find fault or anything else? As long as you know that you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, what does it matter what happens to us here? That is a delicacy. And I like to roll the knowledge of that under my tongue as a sweet morsel instead of rolling sin that way, as some folks are doing. But I want to tell you something else. I was reading the 15th chapter of John a while back, and I came to that 9th verse, and I read it, and I said, now what did I read? And what did it mean to me? As the Father hath loved me, the Lord Jesus said, so have I loved you. I said, what? The Father loves the Son with a absolutely perfect love. Eternal, unchangeable love. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ loves me. Say, oh no. Well, it's in the Bible. If it weren't there, I wouldn't say it. But what a delicacy that is. There are many husbands that love their wives, but they don't delight in them. There are many Christians that love the Lord, but they don't delight in Him. They don't seek the delicacies from Him. And consequently, they have a lot of trouble with the fact of the security of the believer and with sanctification and with other things like that. You say, what's the connection? Romans 8:28-30, we read, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Why? Well, moreover, whom He did foreknow, them He also justified, and whom He or called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified. He don't stop with justification. That is a staple by all means. And it's a vital one. But whom He justified, them He also glorified. My brother and I were walking along a street in Chicago some time ago. Some of you have heard me tell this before, but it'll bear telling again. And we saw the walls of a tent down, and people in there, and a preacher up at the pulpit. And just as we stopped, he said, I'm frequently asked as to whether all justified persons will get to heaven. He says, and you know what I tell them? You've got to be sanctified. You've got to be sanctified. And then he went on, the conclusion of his message, he tried to get folks to come up to get sanctified. He wasn't meeting with any success, so he started walking around. Finally, he came to where we were standing, and he thanked us for our undivided attention. Because if I do go to a service, I try and pay attention to what's said to get the benefit of it. Sometimes it's only by contrast. And so I said, "Did you mind if I asked you a question?" "No, that's what I'm here for. What do you want to ask?" I said, "Will all sanctified persons get to heaven?" "Oh, yes, yes," he said. "Well," then I said, "there'll be a lot of unbelievers there." He said, "I said sanctified." I said, "So did I." Well, he said, "Whatever makes you say that there'll be a lot of unsaved or unbelievers there?" I said, "My Bible says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified." "What kind of a Bible do you read?" he asked. I said, "The same kind that you quoted from. I take that you have the King James Version, but it doesn't matter what version you read, that's in the Bible." He said, "Where?" I said, "1 Corinthians 7:14. And he said, "What does it say?" "It says the unbelieving husband is sanctified and the unbelieving wife is sanctified." He said, "Say, that's what you did come here for, to seek a little cheap notoriety, isn't it? I've got no time for you." But no, I wanted to get him over to Romans 8:30. "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Every justified person is just as sure of glorification as though they were there already. But not every sanctified person. Because sanctified means set apart for a certain purpose. And as a rule, it's set apart for God, but sometimes it isn't. For over there in Isaiah, they sanctified themselves behind the trees of the garden to eat swine's flesh, and that was forbidden. They absolutely sanctified themselves to do that which was unclean in the sight of God. So you be careful how you use the word sanctified. And however, whom he justified, there's your staple. Then he also glorified. You wouldn't have any trouble with the doctrine of the security of the believer if you believe that delicacy. Every justified person is already glorified in the purpose and in the reckoning of God. Anybody dissatisfied with the thought of glorification? Why, we ought to be thrilled to our deepest depths. Say, "What? Well, I know I'm justified." If there is a person here who doesn't know that they're justified, Romans 5:1 should settle it for you. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I also give you Acts 13:38-9, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, through this man," that's Christ Jesus, "is preached or proclaimed unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things in which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So don't leave the service unjustified, unsaved, unforgiven. Right here and now, you can place personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who settled the sin question to God's entire and eternal satisfaction at that place called Calvary, shed his precious blood for the remission of our sins. And you've heard the record, and you've read it, no doubt, and you hear it in these spiritual songs. Well, why not act upon the gospel message and say, "Well, I here and now will believe. I'll put my trust and faith and confidence and reliance not upon myself or the church or the preacher or character or conduct or money or works or anything of that kind, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And whom he justified, then he also glorified." Don't you want that? "Well, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." We sometimes sing, "For love I crave, for love I sigh. This only portion, Lord, be mine." And just think of being loved by the Lord Jesus Christ as the Father loves him. You couldn't possibly entertain a doubt, and you could never fall into the hands of giant despair if you really believed and enjoyed that delicacy. "Why, the Lord loves me as the Father loves him. I'm not worthy of it," but that doesn't enter into it. I sometimes tell my hearers that I've seen my mother, both father and mother in glory, but I've seen my mother sit on my father's lap and ask him, "Do you love me?" He says, "I certainly do, dear. Why do you love me?" I thought to myself, now he's up against it. If he's going to say because she's a blonde, why, of course, a little while will take that away and give her gray hair or something else. What's he going to say now? Blue eyes or ivory teeth or... No. He says, because I love you. Well, she couldn't get around that. That was all right. Now then, how much do you love me? I thought, well, he's stuck again. But he wasn't. You know what he said? If ever our scientists should perfect a gauge, a love gauge, that would give the various degrees of love of husbands toward their wives, I'd be perfectly willing to be a guinea pig and have that put to me, to my heart, and then I'd let you read it, and you'd know just exactly how much I love you. But in the meantime, you'll have to take my word for you that I love you a great deal. Well, now, if we were to ask the Lord Jesus, how much do you love me? That as the Father loved me. Well, how much is that? Oh, that's infinite perfection. That is a delicacy that I just say over and over to myself. And then you get the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John and read from 23 to 26 and you hear the Lord Jesus saying to his Father, as thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. And so the Father loves us, all believers. Like he loves the Son. As thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. Well, as long as I have the love of the Father and the love of the Son, I can't be poor. And I can't be filled with doubt and hesitancy and fear. No. But filled with rejoicing and thrill to the utmost degree. But there's some more. I like the Epistle of Jude, the 24th verse particularly. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and the margin of my Bible even says stumbling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I wish I were faultless. Not only because people wouldn't then pick me to pieces like they do now, not that, but because I would be what God wanted me to be if I were faultless. But I'm not faultless. If you don't believe that, you ask my wife. But at any rate, the day is on the wing when the Lord Jesus is going to present me as well as every other child of God faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy on his part and certainly exceeding joy on our part. I couldn't think of anything greater just now. I don't mean in connection with Christ, but I mean in connection with self than to be absolutely faultless and flawless. Well, that's a delicacy I have to wait for. But I can enjoy it by faith. I can enjoy the knowledge of that fact that it will occur one of these days. Some of you have heard me tell about my visit over to Britain. And the trains over there are laid out differently than ours. There isn't an aisle up the center and seats on both sides, but the coaches are divided side to crosswise. And then there's seats back and forth that way. And so along with several other brethren, we're in one of these sections, train, and this was in Italy. And the train pulled into the platform at Florence, Italy. And you know you can walk up and down the platform and you look into these various compartments and see whether you want to sit with that person or those persons, as the case may be. If they don't look appealing, why you go on to some other coach and so on. We saw a lady walking up and down and she looked in ours, she hesitated for a moment and she looked and then she went by and then she came back. And she finally said, may I sit in with you, men? I said, well, we'd be delighted. Come in. And so she came in. And she went, so we said, well, have you been running or climbing a hill? No, she said, I'm all agitated because I'm going to be presented to the pontiff tonight. And she says, I don't want any faux pas to occur. I want to know just how to curtsy, and I want to know just what I should wear and everything. And I'm all excited. And agitated about it. Yeah. Well, we said, we're going to be presented. Oh, to the pontiff? No, I said, someone greater than the pontiff. And we're not the least bit excited because he provides the costumes as well. And he's going to know exactly how to present us. There won't be any faux pas in connection with his presentation. She said, well, pray tell me. Well, I said, you know, Jude says that we're all believers are going to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. She wasn't interested. She was a Romanist, and she, no, didn't want that. Rather be presented to a pontiff than to the throne of his glory. Well, I thrill at the prospect of being presented faultless in the presence of his glory. All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Maybe you count that in with one of the staples, but it certainly borders on the delicacy too. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore terrorize one another with these words. No, it's comfort one another with these words. And I should like to comfort you with the thought that one of these days, and it surely can't be too far off, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. People often talk about meeting their loved ones again, and that's all right. But oh, meet the Lord in the air. And according to Romans 8, which I started to quote to you, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just think, the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, the 3rd chapter, the opening verses, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Meet him in the air, be with him, be like him. And then this is something that fills folks with fear, and that is that blessed Lord Jesus Christ is going to go over all our works from the moment he saved us until we're taken out of this scene, and whatever displeased him will be burned up, but whatever pleases him and pleased him shall be abundantly rewarded. And I wanted to say this morning in the Bible class here, the discussion, invariably we hear about the other aspect of the judgment seat of Christ, and we should, and that is, it's going to be a very searching thing to be confronted with your works as a Christian by the Lord himself. But in that same 1 Corinthians 4, where we have that fact, we also have this. Then shall every man be condemned of the Lord. No, we don't have that. Then shall every man have praise of God. How often do you hear about that? And I sometimes sit down and say, Tom Olson, whatever will the Lord be able to find in your account to praise you for? But every man shall have praise of God. So think of that side of it once in a while. And you'll find that a real delicacy too. I use the illustration, my dear father watched me drive a nail one day in Chicago. I was born and reared in Chicago. And he himself is a contractor and builder. He shook his head gravely. He says, Tom, whatever you turn out to be, you'll never be a carpenter or a builder. I couldn't even drive a nail straight. And so I felt discouraged to think that my own father said that I'd never make a builder, never be a carpenter, anything of that kind. And he's right, because I do not have a mechanical brain. But one day I brought home a sheet of my penmanship from school after I had learned the Palmer method, you know, keeping your elbow on the desk and not just writing from the wrist, but from the whole forearm. And I brought that home and showed him. He said, did you do this? I said, yes. Well, he says, you have me beat at that. I couldn't do anything like that. And he praised me, and then my spirits went right up. He found something for which he could praise me. And I thought, well, now that's a dear dad, isn't it? Yeah. Well, the Lord's going to find something in every child of God's life for which he can praise him or her. But then I was thinking too about going in not only into the presentation room, the throne room, but and into the inheritance. But there's also going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then believers are going to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's such a marvelous thing that when it's about to occur, you hear all heaven saying, "Hallelujah! The bride has made herself ready." I've performed many wedding ceremonies, and I can vouch for it, that no matter what the prospective bride looked like before she came up that aisle, when she was coming up, she certainly looked beautiful. Yes, the bride has made herself ready. Well, what will it be in heaven when the moment comes and the heavenly bride has made herself ready for the bridegroom and we're united to him? If that isn't a delicacy, you find some others for me, please. And then, of course, we'll come back with him because he has a city prepared. The builder and maker God, builder and maker is God, but he has prepared for them a city, and the city is going to be revealed, that marvelous city four square. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And so we'll be with and like the Lord Jesus Christ in that city four square. That'll be headquarters for 1,000 years while the Lord Jesus is reigning over the earth. And of course, those who are found faithful to him during this the time of his absence will be rewarded by him to be executors for him in some of these many cities that will spring up and that already exist for that matter. But think of 1,000 years and scarcely a death. Think of the increase of population, the increase of cities there will be. And the Lord will need executors to reign over 2, 5, 10 of these cities at a time. And so the Lord will be able to say to some, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Have thou authority over 10 cities. Oh, 10 cities to reign over for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard me tell about working at the world's largest store in Chicago before I stepped out into full-time service for the Lord? And some days I used to bring my lunch, although there was a cafeteria in the building. And I would open my lunch, sit at my desk, and then I would open my Bible, pocket Bible, and I'd take a bite of this and a bite of that. And so who should come along one day but the young lady that had charge of the advertising of our department. That was the ladies' apparel department. And she was a talented, educated, cultured, refined young lady. And she stopped at my desk and she picks up the book. She says, "Tom Olson, what are you reading?" in such a disgusted tone of voice and with a sneer on her countenance. So I let her pick it up and look at it. And then she looked at me. She says, "You know what I would do if I were a man?" I said, "No, but I'm very much interested." "What would you do if you were a man?" She says, "I wouldn't stop short of the White House." "Oh," I said, "the highest fire's my ambition." She said, "Haven't I just named it?" I said, "Indeed you haven't. Because even if you succeeded, although you're the wrong sex, but even if you succeeded in getting to the White House, they say, no, we'll never have a female president because the president has to be over 35 years of age. But even if you made it," I said, "you could only hold it for 8 years at the longest because that was before the days of FDR. But now we've gone back to that again. I could tell her the same thing if I bumped into her today. So, I said, venture, "Well, what fires your ambition?" I said, "I would like the Lord in the coming day to say to me, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Have thou authority over 10 cities. And I said, "And that reign's going to last at least 1,000 years. And then we're told, as far as the new heavens and the new earth are concerned, we shall reign forever and ever." But I said, "The 10 cities for 1,000 years appeals to me." She says, "I'm not talking myths and I'm not talking fables." I said, "Neither am I. I'm talking a divine revelation. If you give that book back to me that you took from me," "Oh," I said, "you can read it yourself. Turn to the 19th chapter of Luke and read for yourself." And she graciously handed the book back and she said, I didn't know there was anything like that in the Bible. And now that I know it, I humbly apologize to you. I feel embarrassed that I've criticized you for reading a book that holds out such a goal, such a destiny, such a prospect as that. I don't know the sequel, but I hope that dear girl trusted Christ and that she'll know the reality of these things in an oncoming eternity. But think, dear child of God, of what is ahead of us. Think of the delicacies of the Lord. Seek them, enjoy them, and the Lord will give you the desires of your heart, because then you'll be in keeping with His mind and will. And of course, He can easily fulfill every desire that's in keeping with His will. So I'll leave those with you for your consideration, and you may seek others because they are there, rest assured. And so seek delicacies from the Lord and enjoy them, and then not be bothered with these doubts and fears and such like things, and have the proper incentive and motive before you, and that's to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and you have all eternity in which to enjoy the delicacies.